This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You remember when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh? He ran the opposite direction, as far from God's will as he could. He bought a ticket to where? To Tarshish. That was the farthest west he could travel. If Tarshish does refer to Britain, that means that their young lions could be her offspring. The Canadians, the Australians, and of course, us, the Americans. If that's true, this is probably the only place in the Bible where the United States is actually mentioned. And notice what these young lions do, along with the Saudis and along with Tarshish. In the face of this naked aggression of this Russian-Arab alliance, all they do to help Israel is to scold the invaders. Rather than take action, all they do is talk. They defend Israel not with rifles, but with rhetoric. All they do is sponsor a UN declaration. The nations slap Russia on the wrist, but they don't lift a little finger to actually help the people of Israel. Perhaps the most interesting sign when it comes to end times prophecy may just be the United States' slow and subtle abandonment of Israel. Who would have thunk it? Pro-Palestinian sentiment continues to grow in Europe and in America. With the deterioration of our Judeo-Christian values in America, the reason for our supporting Israel is eroding. And if we lack a biblical basis for supporting Israel, will sheer pragmatism be enough? Given the Arab world's oil reserves, will Israel, being our only democratic ally in the region, stay reason enough to warrant our support? Only time will tell. It's sad, but I believe the chief reason God continues to bless the United States is because of His promise to bless those who've blessed Abraham and his descendants, the Jews. I believe it's our support of Israel that has warranted God's blessing on our nation. But you've got to assume that if we turn our backs on God's people, then God will turn His back on us. Well, verse 14 tells us, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." Now those who keep to a literal, strictly literal interpretation of this passage, they point out that Armenia in the Caucasus has always been home to the Russian Cossacks, or their cavalry. Here we're told that horses will be employed in combat. You know, this is still the case in places like Afghanistan, in the mountainous terrain. They still ride on the backs of horses. Though you think that tanks, in an era of tanks and Humvees, a horse would be outdated. Perhaps not if an army's faced with an oil crisis. Horses might come in handy. The Hebrew word, though, horse here, literally means leaper, which could broaden the identification of what Ezekiel is describing to maybe even a modern Russian attack helicopter, a leaper. "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." Notice the reason God has put the hook in Russia's jaw, has drawn her down into the land. Notice the reason. God's purpose for this invasion is that the nations may know me. God is going to reveal himself, his military might, his faithfulness to his people through this invasion. Here's what happens. This invasion sets up a David and Goliath scenario. I mean, this is Gideon's 350 versus the Midianites' thousands. This is Rocky versus the Russian. This is Hickory versus South Bend. That's what this is. This is a lopsided battle that looks like Russia and her invading cohorts are going to overwhelm this small little group called Israel. This invasion sets up impossible odds, but it's in with those impossible odds that God intends to defy those odds and show his incredible might and his amazing mercy toward his people. And verse 17 tells us, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" Apparently, he's saying that this invasion is prophesied elsewhere in the scripture. To be honest with you, I'm just not sure where. There are several possibilities. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 speak of a calamity from the north. That could be a reference to Ezekiel 38. There are others, but to me it's kind of uncertain. Verse 18, "And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face." Wow. How's that for vivid imagery? God says, my fury will show in my face. God's anger, his face is going to get red. You're going to be able to read his anger on his face. God's face will turn red. He'll be infuriated by this unprovoked invasion against his special people. "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." An earthquake will originate in Israel of such magnitude that its shock waves will be felt all around the world. This earthquake will totally reshape the Jordan Rift Valley. It'll totally change the topography of the region. A colossal earthquake will come to the rescue of the Jewish people. When the army comes down into the mountains of Israel, God himself will intervene with this earthquake to defend his people Israel. Verse 21, "I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother." Thanks to God's earthquake, the invading troops will be confused. They'll be discombobulated. They'll turn on one another. People will die from friendly fire. "Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." The invasion will be stopped by the hand of God, supernatural intervention, this great earthquake. But this also sounds like other phenomena. Perhaps the Russian coalition will launch its bombs on itself. Ezekiel sees the sky raining down with hailstones and fire and brimstone or sulfur. It sounds like a thermonuclear explosion. Apparently, Iran will get her Islamic bomb, but God will turn it on the Iranians. With this coalition of Russians and Muslims who dare to wage war against God's people Israel, God will defeat them and he will be revered or hallowed in the eyes of the world. After their defeat, everyone will recognize the existence and the power of the God of Israel. And as we'll see later, this is the event that is going to wake up the Jewish people. Chapter 39. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Again, God is the one who's pulling the strings. This phrase, "lead you on," in Hebrew can also be translated, "leave the sixth part." This has caused some interpreters to see in this verse a body count, that 5/6 or 85% of the coalition army will be destroyed. He says, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, who are the people who live in the security of the coastlands? The Hebrew phrase means literally the distant lands. Could it refer to people living even in the New World, perhaps even in America? If we fail to stand with Israel when they're invaded, would God pour out the same judgment on us that he uses on his oppressors, Israel's oppressors? If we fail to defend Israel, will we get the same punishment that comes upon Israel's attackers? Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Now the word arrow in Hebrew is kayatz. It refers to a piercing missile. The word bow is the word keseth, or literally launcher. So bow and arrow are terms supplied by the King James translators. They can just as easily be interpreted missiles and rocket launchers. Remember, Ezekiel is a man who lived 2,600 years, at least 2,600 years before these events took place. He doesn't have the language, he doesn't have the vocabulary to describe some of the things that he might be seeing, and so he uses terms that he's familiar with, like bows and arrows and javelins and spears, but of course he could be describing modern weaponry. Now they take these things and they burn them for 7 years. They will not make wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. God is going to turn the tables on this invading army. Ezekiel says that Israel will burn weapons as fuel for a period of 7 years, which just happens to correspond with the duration of the Great Tribulation, which in Daniel 9 is said to last a total of 7 years. How these weapons will be burned is uncertain. But could this refer to nuclear weapons, turning weapons-grade uranium into fuel for nuclear energy? Is that what's going on? It could be. Did you know that after the Cold War, this actually started to happen? In 1993, Russia and the United States signed an arms control agreement, HEU, the Highly Enriched Uranium Purchase Agreement. Russia started dismantling nuclear warheads and selling the uranium to American reactors. By the way, the Savannah River plant is one of them. Today, nearly 10% of all electricity in the United States comes from uranium that was at one time on the tip of a Russian missile aimed at an American city. Every 10 light bulbs in America is illuminated by energy that originally was designed to annihilate us. I think this is one of the best things that's happened in the world over the last 30 years that you've never heard about. But Ezekiel says that this will happen after the Battle of Magog. The Islamic bombs built to wipe the Jews off the map will instead supply Israel heat for their homes. Verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. Haman Gog means the multitude of Gog. And for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. This sounds strange. How does burying the dead cleanse the land. Just think about that. Indeed, all the people of the land will be buried, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Now, why does this burying of these corpses require a special detail and special expertise? Why does this actually gain them notoriety or renown? And why wait 7 months to begin? It says the search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land, and Hamona means multitude. First of all, that these corpses aren't buried for 7 months after they're dead. And that obviously indicates special circumstances. If a soldier dies from normal battle wounds, he's buried immediately for sanitary reasons. But not the dead in this battle. And professionals, experts in disposal, are hired for the task. One group locates the bodies. Another group actually buries those bodies. Apparently, these bodies require special precaution. I believe that we're reading about procedures used to dispose of bodies that have been infected with nuclear poisoning. They've been contaminated by the blast and become radioactive, and therefore special precautions are needed before they're buried. Verse 17, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God." God is inviting the vultures, the scavengers, to come and to dine on the corpses that have been slain in this battle of Magog. He says, "I will set my glory among the nations. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them." Can you imagine the reaction of the world leaders, countries all over the world, the New World, China, Japan? Can you imagine the reaction? The God of Israel has defended his people. What a stunning victory this will be. A tiny nation, Israel, over this mighty Russian Muslim coalition. This victory will shock the world, and there'll be only one explanation, and that is that the God of Israel has defended his people. Today, 6 million Jews are staring down 422 million Arabs. And to think that Russia will join those Arabs and Israel will still win in the end, wow. In a sense, the Battle of Magog will be the last jihad. God will break the back of the Muslim world and end its hatred of Israel. Some think this victory is what will give the Jews the impetus to finally rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And there'll be only one explanation for this victory. The true God is the God of Israel. And this won't just be recognized by the Gentiles. Oh no. This will also be assigned to the Jews. He says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." Something will happen among the Jewish people. Their blindness will be lifted. God's intervention on behalf of Israel in the mountains of Israel against this northern coalition will be the turning point in the Jews' revival and their return to God. These events forced the Jews to acknowledge God as their Savior, and ultimately that drives them to His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Up until this moment, Zionism has been a nationalistic movement, not a spiritual one. Yet in this day, God will prove His power. He'll come to the defense of His people. It'll soften their hearts, and it'll eventually cause them to bow to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I've hid my face from them. They sinned. That's why God turned His back. They sinned against Him. They followed after idols. He says, I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to the land and left none of them captive any longer. See, even though many Jews have returned to the land today, many more haven't. There are 6.1 million Jews today living in Israel, but there are 15 million Jews worldwide. There is still going to be a final exodus of Jews back to their homeland. And it's going to be this stunning upset of Russia and the jihadists that'll be the impetus for this final return. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. What a magnificent promise. The sin, the idolatry, the willfulness of the Jewish people that had caused God to turn His back on His own people will one day be gone. The day will come when He tires of His estrangement from His people. He'll no longer hide His face from them, but He'll look upon them with kindness. God will initiate a fresh work among His people. We're told, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now let's connect the dots. What is the condition for receiving God's Spirit? What is the one prerequisite for receiving God's Holy Spirit? That's participation in the new covenant. And what does participation in the new covenant require? Faith in Jesus. That means that because of God's intervention in the Battle of Magog, many Jews will come to know Jesus as their Lord. You remember Revelation tells us that in the Great Tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jewish witnesses of Jesus. But how did they come to know Jesus? It could be Gog's defeat here in the Battle of Gog and Magog, how God defeats them and reveals Himself to them. That could be the stimulus for their salvation. I want to close tonight's study with a fitting verse, Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, the reverse is also true. If God is against you, it don't matter who is for you. Just ask Gog and Magog. They'll cover the mountains of Israel like a cloud. That isn't enough to fight against God. He will prevail. He will defend Israel. He will win the victory as He always does. And God will win the victories for you, no matter your enemy. Just make sure that you are on God's side.
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio today with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy's been teaching from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. If you remember, Ezekiel was one of the major prophets God used to speak to a confused Israelite nation. I can only guess they felt confused. I can only surmise that they were asking the same question we ask today. Why is this happening? Why, Lord? Although we may not have the answers, God does, and He's holy and just. When we're feeling baffled or we're suffering the consequences of our sin, let's examine our lives to see which parts don't align with God's commands. Did you appreciate today's message? Are you ready to hear some more teaching that will spur you into a closer relationship with Jesus? If you answered yes to even one of those questions, we'd highly encourage you to visit our website, sandyadams.org, to listen to more messages from Pastor Sandy Adams. They can be found under the Teachings tab at the top of the page. If you're a resident of the Atlanta, Georgia area, come join us at Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9:15 for the early birds and 11:15 a.m. for those who like to sleep in a little longer. Either way, we'd be delighted to have you come join us. Go to sandyadams.org to learn more. That's all for today, but be sure to come back again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.